or your phones. Did I say this last week? Yeah, pretty much. Or your photographic memory. I knew of a fellow. I didn't know him, but I was told of him. Who memorized scripture, and one of the things they did was they tested this guy. And they would give him a verse, and he would tell them, he would quote back to them the verse before it or after it. So it was nice of them to give him a window, wasn't it? Either before or after is good enough, you know. They wouldn't tell him where it was. They'd just quote it, and he would have to figure it out. So it's good to memorize God's word. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of John. And we're going to conclude our, we can't cover everything in these many chapters. And there are some chapters that are left over that we'll be reading this next week. And I won't be here, so I want to kind of try to cover some of them at least today. The title of today's message is When We Finally Believe. I thought about this a lot as we've looked at these Gospels, beginning with Matthew, on through to the, obviously to the book of John, and how we talked about Jesus presenting himself as the Messiah, and the folks to whom he presented himself had a difficult task. As a matter of fact, most of them found it impossible to understand who he was. One of the reasons was is they had this predetermined notion of what Messiah would do, and they saw this Messiah being more political than Jesus was. Well, I'm not going to go back into all that. We've covered that, been covering that for weeks. But their predetermined notion was not what he came to be. We'll see some of that today, how he did things continually, did things that didn't fit their mold. And John begins by saying he came into his own and his own received him not. Even these Jewish people who should have recognized the Messiah, they didn't. And we talked about this in the adult Sunday school class today. I don't blame these folks in many instances. And I question my own ability to understand what's going on around about me sometimes. And I think that it might not be bad for all of us to get on our face before God and ask for wisdom. So he presented himself. And these disciples went through this process of seeing all of these. They saw more than anybody else. I mean, there was nobody in the boat but them when Jesus came out walking on the water. You know, they saw things no one else did. When he made the water into wine, it was only a few select people who knew. It was this small group who was with him who saw him deliver the demoniac at the Gadarenes. And saw all of those. So they saw more than everybody else. And they had trouble with it. Until as we read this, we see that they didn't really understand until it was all over. And John says, we understood this after he was resurrected. Well, I'm glad you caught up. You know, it was good of you to finally catch on. So that's why when we finally believe. So we're going to begin with John 20 and try to take up from where we kind of left off last week and move through. And as I mentioned, we're not going to be able to cover all of everything that's in this book. Look with me at verse 20. It says, now there were among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so those came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves this life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Interesting. So I've often found this interesting, and I looked in my notes, I looked some stuff up. There really is no one really has a really good answer as to why, when the Greeks came and said, "We want to see Jesus," Jesus answered something that had absolutely nothing to do with the Greeks. We haven't figured that out all that yet, except to say, perhaps to Andrew and Philip, I've got other things to do, maybe is the best. And that's the thing I want us to focus on today. Look at these other things. Notice that Jesus' glorification was connected to his death. Notice that he talks about seed life, that seed life comes from death. And of course, then we have this passage in here, whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life, and you know, that hate is not necessarily what we think of this virulent, passionate sort of thing, but basically has to do with not serving it and disrespecting it, perhaps to some degree. That if you hate it, then you will have eternal life. And then he talks about following him. Interesting that the Son is glorified. Look at verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." And then I'll skip on down. It says, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." So Jesus ties his being glorified and the Father being glorified to his death. And as I mentioned earlier, we know, because we look back on this and hopefully we understand the gospel enough to know what's going on. They were puzzled by this whole concept. Even there's Jesus is telling them this thing that's puzzling about, and this voice is coming down out of heaven that's saying, "Yes, that's right. I'm going to glorify it. Now and later, I'm going to glorify it." So there is this profound reality that God the Son came to die for sinners, and that was his purpose, and that is what glorifies the Father. We can get, and it's easy for us because we live in this dirt world, we can get all wrapped up about temporal things and how those things glorify God, and they actually trying to make temporary things happen in order to glorify God. And yet Jesus said, "This is my purpose. This is why I have come to this hour." And we know he was talking about his death, so that in his death, his Father would be glorified and the Father could glorify him. You know, folks, they're all big truths. I guess there's some bigger realities than others. And one of the bigger realities, we'll see when we get into John 17, won't be able to take a lot of time to cover it, but we'll see when we get into John 17. We are not of this world. And if we think like this world thinks, we will miss what God has for us. We'll miss what God's trying to tell us. And again, because we live in this dirt world, we think about stuff, we think about things, we think about ourselves, we think about our health, we think about whether or not we're able to pay bills, we think about the well-being, physical well-being, the outward well-being of those that we love and care for. And I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong, but I'm just, what I want us to do though is, as we see that, to realize that that's not the ultimate. John 13. And again, I know I'm skipping. I'm seeking God. Lord, help me say what you want people to hear, what you want. So let's read just several verses. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." That's important. We'll come back to that. When he washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than him who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So we have this wonderful passage, and again, time doesn't allow us to get into all of the depth of it, but when these guys gather together for their meal, they would probably have gathered at a series of tables that may have been in the shape of a U, whether it had rounded corners or square corners at all. And in those days, the tables were only like this high. And you leaned on your elbow and you ate. Now, I don't know, you know, at my age, I don't know if I'd ever be able to get up again. But that's what they did. So when it says they reclined at table, that's what they were doing. They didn't sit, they reclined. And in that particular formation there with these 13 people, there would have been a place for a servant. And as I understand, and those of you who can remember will remember that Ray Vanderlaan did a wonderful video that kind of covered this, that when they sat, Jesus took that place. Or Jesus did the job that perhaps was the seat where Peter was, or the place where Peter was. So there's an interesting exchange here that went on, that it's very possible that Peter was in the place of where the servant might be, and Jesus did the foot washing. I'm here kind of following this confusing sort of thing. But anyway, it was custom for them to have their feet washed as they walked around without fully enclosed shoes as we do. And they needed, their entire being was not defiled, but their feet would be as they walked around in the dust of the streets, and there were animals and things. You know, we, 150 years ago, we would deal a whole lot differently with our shoes than we do now. All right? Because there were lots of things out there in the street you would walk in. How many understand this? I really don't want to get more graphic. All right, so there you go. And all that's kind of background to this. The divine nature of servanthood. Somehow, and I don't know that I understand it, somehow built into the nature of God is servanthood. Scripture, John is very careful. And I remember John, this is probably the last of the books that was ever written. John, looking back on all these years, writes from his perspective and makes it clear to us that Jesus knew exactly what was going on. We just read the verses that he said that I'm going to go and this is going to glorify the Father. And here he says that knowing where he was, where he was going, where he came from, took that garment off and wrapped a towel around him. It's a parallel passage with Philippians 2, which talks about, you know, Jesus who thought it not robbery. The old King James says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he wasn't being pretentious or assuming things in his equality with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. So this Jesus wraps himself and he begins to serve. And he becomes their servant. And he says, I'm doing this as an example. And he even serves the betrayer. That's why I said, we'll come back to this. He says, one of you is my betrayer. One of you, I've kept them all. He later says, I've kept them all except for the one that was designated because of Scripture. He even serves, you know, Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says that God showed his love towards us and that while we were what? Sinners. Christ died for us. I've mentioned this before. I quit going years ago to pastors' conferences because they were brag events. And most of them got up. There were exceptions, but the exceptions were notable because they were exceptional. But 99% of them, they got up, and the key speaker was someone who built a church from 15 to 1,500. And I would ask myself, what does his wife think? What about his kids? What about his relationships? Is our measure of Christianity quantity or quality? What are we dealing with here? And then there was such an emphasis, and it was just a clone, you know, as I've mentioned earlier, I used the term a chameleon. The church was just a chameleon on the back of the world where all the emphasis was on leadership. And we still have, churches are still promoting leadership conferences and seminars. Why don't we have servanthood seminars? Why don't we learn how to lose our life? Why don't we learn how to deny ourselves? Where is humility and where is servanthood? And this, this Jesus said is what he did as an example so that they would do it for one another. Now, say, well, you know, are you talking about like an ordinance of foot washing? No. I'm talking about a life of servanthood. That you who know where you came from and may have some idea, although probably not very accurately, about where you think you're going, get outside of yourself, take yourself off, and serve someone else. When someone slights you, by the way, excuse me, I read it a long time ago. The only way we learn humility is through humiliation. We all want to humbly add humility to our list of achievements. Okay. We all want to have patience right away. All right. We all want to have humility, but no one wants to be humiliated. John chapter 13, verse 34. Got to touch on this. A new commandment I give to you, that you what? Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And then verse 35 says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And I have no way, I'm not wise enough, I've thought about it a lot, I don't have an answer for all of this, but I know there are people out here who don't know Jesus from a broomstick, who love their neighbors, who love one another, they love their friends. And I've asked myself in those situations, Lord, where's my love? God, help me love one another. And there's lots of things that could be said about this and how it's quoted, misquoted, but he's talking about love for the brothers, that we love one another, that we love those others for whom Jesus died, that we love those others like we took communion together today and shared his body and blood, that we, those are the ones that we love. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. You guys are familiar with this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, I would think that these guys will get tired of asking Jesus questions he doesn't answer. I mean, wouldn't you just give up and say, I'm not asking him? And I think there were times when they didn't, when they murmured, you know, there's passages in Scripture where they're going, and Jesus, because he's Jesus, knows what they're talking about. And so he answers the questions they don't ask, you know. He says, you guys are talking about this, you know. So he says, where are you going? He says, and then Jesus said, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He goes on in verse 9. It says, Jesus said to him, have you been with me so long and still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. There is no ambiguity about what he's saying. It's one of those I am, perhaps, one of those I am statements. You'll see that I don't have time to cover that later. You'll see when Jesus is talking to Pilate, some of your Bibles, where Jesus is going back and forth with Pilate, and he'll say, are you the king? And Jesus says, you say that I am he. The word he's been added. And once again, he's back to that I am statement. He says, I am the way and the truth and life, and no one gets to the Father but by me. I pray the Lord gives me a greater passion for the lost. And I also pray that I and others will understand that it's either ignorance or intellectual dishonesty to call Jesus a great teacher and not listen to what he says. There are a lot of people who believe that Jesus said to love everybody. Jesus said, love what? One another. And we'll talk later about friendship here in just a minute. He goes on in verse 14, or in verse 15, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. If you love him, you will obey him. And I just want to encourage you and ask of you to seek him, myself also, that there develops within us this sense of humble relationship to him in our decisions. By what do I mean? That we seek him in our decisions. That we have this broken, humble relationship. Lord, I want to keep your commandments. I do love you. I want what I choose to honor and glorify you. Whatever we buy or sell or where we go, or what we say, the plans that we have. That it's a good thing maybe to get up and when we get up in the morning to say, Lord, here I am, wherever you need me, whatever you want me, use me. I want to obey you. There are too many Christians who live as practical atheists through the week, never acknowledging that there is a Lord who died for them. Chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So, I don't have time to read the whole context of all this, but this is a promise for believers. This has no bearing whatsoever on anyone whose life has not been yielded to Jesus Christ. Now, everybody under the sun quotes it when they get into trouble. Okay? Let not your hearts be troubled. Oh, brother. It's specifically for the disciples. John 15, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Okay, we will not go into the doctrine of election today. And the reason we won't is because it's confusing. Okay? Say, how confusing is it? It's so confusing I can't explain it to you. Okay? And you say, why is it confusing? It's confusing because Jesus says things like this and something else he's going to say in a little bit. We'll read in just a little bit. But here he is. He says, I'm the vine and you're the vine dresser and or the Father's the vine dresser and you're the branches and every branch that produces fruit, he prunes. And those that don't produce fruit, he cuts off and throws it in the fire. Okay, get rid of them. It's sapping the rest of the healthy tree, so he prunes it away. And there's all sorts of sermons that could be preached on this. I mean, some of us have been pruned. Some of us need to be pruned, so on and so forth. The fruit here is probably not souls, and I know that's been preached a lot. The fruit here is probably a Christ-like life that he is working through his Holy Spirit to reproduce himself in us. And this is just one of the pictures. Let me read to you from my notes about some of the other pictures that we have of the body. Another one is the foundation and the building in Ephesians. And here we have the vine and the branches. Another one is the head and the body. Christ is the head and we are the body. And this is in Romans and 1 Corinthians. And then the husband and the wife in Romans and Ephesians. And Adam and his descendants in Romans and 1 Corinthians. So there's different pictures that are used throughout scriptures to define this relationship that we have, that we celebrated earlier when we partook together of communion, of this connection with the Lord. And they all, at one point or another, they all go back to this this idea that we have the relationship only because of Him, and that we thrive and live only because we are connected to Him. That the life is not ours that we give to Him, that the life is His that He gives to us. Now, let me read just a little bit more. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now, some of this we've heard already. Why did Jesus say, "Greater love hath no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends"? He said it to them because He was going to go do it. Okay? It doesn't have anything to do with the battlefield. It has to do with what Jesus was going to do for those He called His friends. He wanted them to know how much He loved them. There's probably a truism there, and there can be applications of that truism before or in other places. But the context of this is that Jesus is telling them before He does it that when He dies, He's dying for them, and that He has the greatest love for them that can be had. He wanted them to have that reassurance. And whether they remembered it in the midst of all their fear and their confusion, we do know that they remembered it later on in their lives. And then He said, "You are my friends if you do what I commanded you." So let me give you a couple things about friends. Friends obey. If we're friends of the Lord, we will obey Him. And I'm just going to throw out a suggestion to you. If you have friends and you disregard what they say, you probably don't have friends. Or let me rephrase that. If you have friends and you disregard what they say, they probably don't have a friend. Does that make sense? Now, that doesn't mean that you have to do everything that your friend tells you, but if you're just not listening to it, well, geez, you're not obeying it, you don't care. Look what it says in verse 15. "No longer do I call you servants." Now, that's a Lord's prerogative. The servant can't say to his master, "You're my friend." Because the servant has no authority to change the relationship. But the master can say to the servant, "You're my friend," because the relationship hinges on the master, not on the servant. "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." And He goes on to say He chose them. I don't have time to go through all of this, but He's giving them a bunch of information here that is to help them feel or sense or know that they are cared for and loved as they're going to go through this difficult time where He's gone, and later in their lives when they all die in His name. So friends obey and friends communicate. Okay? If you got friends, communicate. John 16. Remember I talked to you about the election thing earlier? Listen to this. "I have said all these things to you to keep you from" what? "Falling away." Interesting. "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." So Jesus is telling them ahead of time that there's going to be trial and difficulty and struggle. In verse 7, He gives promises to them. He says, "I'm going to give you a helper, and he promises in the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I go away, if I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin, and talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and perhaps in their lives, and perhaps in the life of the entire universe of humanity. So he says, I'm going to go away, and when I go away, there's helper is going to come in verse 7. In verse 14, he says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So just put a little stake, a theological stake in the back of your mind, and write on that stake or tie a flag on it, says something to the effect, the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. Because that's a theological truism. The Holy Spirit does not, to use the figure of speech, blow his own horn. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. And we get all messed up theology because we don't understand that's what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. He doesn't come here to make you happy. All right. You guys are all too young. If you were a little bit older, you would all... We actually had people who called themselves happy. And they taught about how to be happy. All right. I can't go there. So I just want to say, why are you telling us if it's not happening? Why are you telling us? Because it will happen again. Because humanity is not very creative. It will happen again. It's the same thing over and over and over again. The Holy Spirit comes to glorify Jesus. So he says that when this Spirit comes, he's going to show you these things. And as I mentioned earlier, there were a lot of these things they didn't understand, but later they did because the Holy Spirit showed it to them. And as a matter of fact, that was John's testimony here that he says before we get through this book. Look at verse 21. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born in the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts rejoice in your joy. And no one will take your joy from you. So he tells them that sorrow is temporary. Again, he's given these are, and I didn't take a lot of time to go through this, but when we start with chapter 13 and move on through 17, you've got this intimate time where the Lord's talking with the disciples. Chapter 17 is about his prayer, but they must have heard it because John wrote it. But 13, 14, 15, and 16 is this close time where the Lord is talking directly, and he's trying to prepare them for the fact that he's going to go to the cross and die. And we know from the other Gospels, he gets done with all this. He goes out to the garden. He says, you guys stay here and pray with me. And he goes off and he's praying as if under such pressure that the blood vessels burst. He comes back and what are his disciples doing? They're sleeping. Okay? And maybe to some degree there's a psychological reality in that because so much was happening, they were maybe overwhelmed. So he says sorrow is temporary, and I hope that we will remember that. This is again for believers. Sorrow is temporary. This whole earth is temporary. And when this John writes in his epistles, he mentions over and over and over again that if you love this world, you're going to be in trouble. And as a matter of fact, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And he contrasts it here in John 17, and he contrasts it later in his epistles. This world is full of brokenness and sorrow, but it's all temporary. And he also says, we get down to the end of this book, that there is peace for those who are in him. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Verse 33, in the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome this world. That there is peace in him in the midst of all of this turmoil, in the midst of the political turmoil and everything else that's going on, in the midst of difficulties and frustrations in your own life. Remember, this sorrow is temporary, and there is peace because he has overcome the world. There isn't anything that can happen that he hasn't overcome. And in John 17, try to close this. Here he prays for his own, and there's a lot here. I can't cover it all. Look just the first couple of verses. When Jesus has spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." But again, there's lots of theology there. But here's Jesus' prayer. Remember, we began this book by reading the first 18 verses and the prologue, that where John kind of summarizes everything he's going to say. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on in those verses and kind of tells the story that here's this revelation of God. You want to see what God looks like? Look at Jesus. He goes on in John and says, we handled him and we touched him and we were amazed and we saw all these wonderful things that he did. And here Jesus is saying, I want you, Father, to be glorified. I want them to know you. Remember, we said that the theme of this verse was that they would know Jesus and would know God. That we said that when we started the book. So he prays for his own. He has shown the Father to them. He's shown us the Father. Verses 3 through 5 talk about his eternal life and talk about his glory. Verses 14 through 19, let me read this. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are now of the world, just as I am now of the world. Remember, we just talked about this. And you know, I ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I send them in the world. And for your sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. So we are not of this world. Verse 20, and we'll finish this passage and conclude this. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. So he's praying not only for these 12, but for everyone who believes because of what they said. And that, folks, would include you and us, for everyone who believes. Now skip ahead with me to John chapter 20. And we're passing the trial, we're passing the crucifixion, we're passing the resurrection. Jesus shows up a week after his resurrection. Verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. I love it. It's just such a great picture, isn't it? Someone just materializes, or however, I don't know how it happened, and then says, don't be bothered. That's just how I come in. You know, it's just the way we do things now, okay? It's just new. And that is really the way it was. By the way, when you read these passages, interestingly enough, there were several instances where they didn't know who he was. They knew, but they didn't know. They knew, but they didn't recognize him. You know, you ever have a dream and you knew something in your dream, but when you couldn't remember, couldn't figure out how you knew it was in the dream? You know, you couldn't figure out how you knew in the dream that you knew what you didn't, what you knew, but you didn't know it? I'm not sure what I just said there. I hope it makes some sense. So, I mean, they're out there fishing, and the guy on the bank says, put your net on the other side. And so they did it. Now, why would they do that? And John says to Peter, I think that's Jesus. And Peter jumps in the water. It's in next week's reading. I don't know if you've read this yet, but it's there. Peter says, oh my goodness, I guess. I don't know what he said. He apparently swam the shore, because later we see him on the shore. And he wasn't in the boat. I don't know. So, and it says very specifically, they knew it was Jesus, but they didn't dare ask him who he was. Does that make any sense? I mean, I know who you are. I ought to ask you who you are. Yeah. So he stands in their midst and says, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here in my hands and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. One of the shortest sentences in Scripture. Mou Kyrios, mou Theos. My Lord, my God. He saw. Now let me finish reading. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Well, he saw and he believed. And we believe without seeing. Now, I want to ask you a question. You 21st century people sitting here, what's the greater miracle? To see this thing, realize it's a pulpit, what's the greater miracle? To touch this dead guy who's now alive? The language, someone has said the language here is very dynamic. When Jesus said, put your hand in my side, it's actually thrust it. And there are some commentators who said he took Thomas' hand and said, here, you doubter. It wasn't just some, you know, we sanitize all this stuff, don't we? You know, it was this dynamic relationship thing going on here. What do you think now? Which caused Thomas. So what's the greater miracle? For him to do this, see this, who have been with Jesus 3 years and now and saw Jesus die and now sees him alive and says, Lord, you're my Lord and my God. What's the greater miracle for that? Or for some of us who, because of the testimony of this word and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, believe that it's true without ever seeing him. To me, that's the greater miracle. That God, through his wondrous grace, uses the preaching of this book, the preaching of this word, of the gospel, and confirms it in our hearts, and we believe it, and we surrender, we yield, we give up, we repudiate, we turn our lives to him, all I did was make a mess. And he becomes our Lord and Savior, and we bow before him. I think that's a greater miracle than what happened with Thomas. We take it for granted. I pray we don't. Because it's a work of God's wonderful grace. Lord, show yourself to us. We may not ever touch you like Thomas did. Not in this life. May not ever watch you cook a meal. Like you did for those guys on the shore and made them breakfast. But Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us glorify you with all that we say and do. Help us realize that sorrow is temporary and you have overcome this world and that your command is that we love and care for one another. Just as you cared for your disciples, that we're to do that for one another. Lord, help us finally believe. In Jesus' name. Amen.